Please be seated. We continue this morning in the Gospel of John. Last week it was the story of Jesus' encounter with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And this week, the story of an encounter with a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well. Next week, another encounter of Jesus with someone, as John tells us these stories. Our reading comes from John chapter 4, starting at verse 5. Let us listen together for God's word. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. That as we hear these stories of Jesus encountering people long ago, we pray that we might also have an encounter with our risen Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm one of three children in my family. I'm the middle child. I have an older and a younger sister. And being a family with three children presented some pretty serious problems. Namely, when my parents would buy something like fruit snacks from the grocery store, they come in packages of eight. That's a big problem when there are three children. Because for those of you that aren't math whizzes, three does not divide evenly into eight. This is a big problem when you're a child and you're arguing over fruit snacks. And it's not just fruit snacks. Hot dogs come in packages of eight. Granola bars come in packages of eight. It seems an act of cruelty to have three children. I wonder what my wife and I are thinking. Later on, it was the Pillsbury cinnamon rolls. You know, the ones that come in the tube? There are only eight of those. We would have them every Sunday morning, and every Sunday morning there would be an argument over who got to eat three and which one of the three of us was stuck just having two. We grew up with the idea of scarcity. In fact, our economy thrives on the illusion of scarcity. Think about the advertisements that you read in the paper, that you see on TV, the slogans that are used to get your attention. Act now, while supplies last. For a limited time only. It wasn't that long ago that we were hunting for a house, and we looked at dozens of houses over the course of 6 or 7 months, and invariably, every time we walked into a house, we had this really cool attitude about things. Like we were disinterested buyers. We were waiting for that right house to come, and we were not going to make compromises. We really felt like we were in charge. And then, no sooner do we enter the house and start to imagine ourselves there, and we start to fall in love with this and that, and if we could do this in the backyard, in the kitchen we could do this, we start to get excited, and suddenly we go from these disinterested buyers who are in charge of the situation to frantically panicking that maybe there's another buyer who's interested, that maybe somebody else is going to make an offer before we do it. Maybe their offer is going to be better than ours, so we'd better hurry up. We'd better get it before it's gone. It's the illusion of scarcity. Black Friday is a perfect example of this. It's probably the most extreme example in our society. You know, you watch the news the next morning of the mad rush of humanity into Walmart or Target or whatever store it is that's insane enough to open their doors that morning, and you just see humanity at its worst. When we feel like there's not enough to go around, we grab. In fact, the word sale, that word that is so ubiquitous now in our economy, it goes back to an ancient word that means to take or to grab. Our economy thrives on the illusion of scarcity. And the message that Jesus delivers to this woman in this story is a very simple message, but a very radical one, and that is this: there is enough. In a world that tells us so often that there is not enough, Jesus meets this woman and says to her, "There is enough." Now, there are a lot of details surrounding this story that John has very carefully included in crafting this story, and it's important for us to take note of them. Remember, Jesus had just been with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and he and his disciples decided to travel from Judea, where they were, north to Galilee. Now, the region of Palestine is not very large. It's about 120 miles north to south. And it's divided into three distinct geographic regions. In the south, you have Judea, where Jerusalem is. And in the north, you have Galilee. And then in the middle, you have Samaria. It's about a three-day journey from the southern part of that region to Galilee. But often, Jews would decide to cross over the Jordan River to travel north along the east side of the river to avoid Samaria altogether, and then to cross the river again when they arrived north to Galilee. And the reason for this is an ancient and deep-seated hatred between Jews and Samaritans. It goes back a long, long ways, about 1000 BC. In that year, that's around the time of the reign of King David, and Israel was a united kingdom, and everything was wonderful. And then King Solomon, and everything was still wonderful. And then Solomon's sons divided the kingdom into a southern kingdom called Judea and a northern kingdom called Israel. And so that division began, and that division never ended. And eventually the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And rather than carting them off into exile, which is what happened in the south, the Assyrians sort of assimilated with that northern kingdom. And so their ethnic identity was diluted, it was corrupted, it was lost. And their worship practices began to change and began to differ from the south. And the south insisted that God must be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem and nowhere else. And then the southern kingdom was defeated by the Babylonians, and they were carried off into exile. And when they came back, they found Samaritans there. They found that some Samaritans had moved in while they were gone, which they weren't too happy about. The Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple, to help rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And the Jews said, "No, go back to where you came from." And the Jews instituted strict policies against intermarriage with Samaritans and others who had come to occupy their land. And this was at about 500 BC. And so the hatred continues. And here we are 500 years later. We're talking 700 to 800 years of simmering hatred between these two peoples. to the point that when people travel from Judea to Galilee, instead of taking a 3-day journey straight through Samaria, they opt for a 6-day journey around. They take the scenic route because a Jew wouldn't be caught dead in Samaria. And so Jesus and his disciples decide to take the quick route. They decide to travel through Samaria. And there in Samaria, Jesus meets a woman at a well. Now, his disciples had gone away. His disciples had gone to a Samaritan city to buy food, of all things, something that would be unspeakable, unthinkable for Jews. Already a sign that Jesus in his ministry is beginning to break down these barriers. And so Jesus is left alone at this well, and a woman comes. So you already have an awkward situation, something that's not really acceptable in society at the time, a Jewish man and a woman of any description, but not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. And so Jesus is at a well alone with a Samaritan woman. This is all very unnerving for a Jew, for a Jewish audience, for someone reading or hearing this story. And not only that, but there's something very specific that the time of day tells us. John tells us that this happened around noon, around the middle of the day, the heat of the day. No one would go to the well in the middle of the day when the sun was at its hottest. People would go to the well in the morning and in the evening. And here is this woman who comes to the well all alone in the middle of the day. This is a most unlikely meeting between these two. Jesus should never have been there in the first place. The woman had no business going to the well in the middle of the day, and yet here they are, this very unlikely meeting. And they get to talking, and they get to talking about living water. Now remember the story of Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus that without being born from above, no one can see the kingdom of heaven. And in the Greek, that word for above is the same as the word again. And so Nicodemus hears born again, and thinks he has to somehow re-enter his mother's womb and be born again. Jesus is speaking on one level, and Nicodemus is hearing on another level. The same thing is happening here with this conversation about living water, because that phrase, living water, that Jesus uses is also a phrase that's used to describe flowing water, moving water, running water, fresh water. Think the kind of water that might differ from a cistern or water that just sits in a well and has more likelihood of stagnating. This woman hears Jesus talking about fresh, flowing, clean water. But Jesus is talking about something different. Jesus is talking about living water. And we hear the misunderstanding being made complete. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty." And then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, just as Jesus did when Nicodemus posed the question to him about how could someone enter their mother's womb again, in the same way this woman makes a request, a perfectly natural request, for the water that Jesus has just advertised, and instead of responding and saying, "No, you really don't quite understand what I'm talking about. You've kind of missed the point." Instead of that, Jesus changes the subject. And Jesus goes right to the gut, right to her romantic life. She's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. And she admits it. She admits that Jesus is right. And the fact that Jesus knew this tells her that he must be some kind of prophet. And then she changes the subject. And of course, we can't blame her for that. There's no more discussion about her husbands. She immediately goes to something she knows Jesus will talk about, worship. Talking about the division between the Jews and Samaritans over where is the appropriate place to worship. Because the Samaritans say that it's on this mountain, but the Jews say it's only in the temple. She changes the subject, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows what is hurting this woman. Jesus knows that she is tired of seeking love and not finding it. He knows that she's tired of being ostracized, that she's tired of avoiding the other women at the well, that she's tired of coming to the well at all, that she's tired of being thirsty. At my previous church, one of my colleagues was preaching one Sunday, and I don't remember the text that he was preaching on, but at one point in his sermon, he he came to a place where he asked very powerfully and very rhetorically, "What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for?" And the story came back to us a couple days later from someone who was sitting in the back pews near a family with some small boys there, and that apparently after he asked, "What are you hungry for?" immediately one of the little boys piped up and said, "Breadsticks!" But the question is very similar here, that this story is asking of us, and that is this: what are you thirsty for? Jesus knew that this woman was thirsty, and he knew that she was caught up in a cycle of need and satisfaction, of thirst and replenishment, an endless cycle of needing and desiring and having those needs and desires fulfilled, but in a way that ultimately didn't fulfill. The religion of Buddhism talks a lot about this, that we are trapped, we are imprisoned by our needs and our desires, that even our desires for good things become a source of suffering for us because our desires and our needs can never be permanently met. As soon as we meet one, another one comes up. As soon as we meet a need, the satisfaction of that need runs out and we need again. And so the goal in Buddhism in part is to seek release altogether from pleasure and pain, because both pleasure and pain are forms of human suffering, forms of needing that which cannot be ultimately fulfilled. This woman is a prisoner to her thirst. She continues to visit this well every day, but is never satisfied. And she continues to visit the many other wells in her life, the metaphorical wells in her life, looking for fulfillment, looking for satisfaction, and never being satisfied. There is never enough. So at the risk of sounding a little bit cliche, we all have different wells in our lives. We all have things in our lives that we go to be fulfilled. And these are not just the unhealthy things. These are the perfectly good and healthy and wonderful things in our lives, like work and family and friends and travel and sports and hobbies and books and television, the things that we enjoy, the things that bring value to our lives. But these things become problematic when we go to them for water, when we ask these things to quench our thirst. One of the challenges that we try to take on during the season of Lent, and truly one of the challenges of Christian discipleship, is to recognize where we are drawing our water from. To what wells are we going in order to be filled? This is one of the questions that we ask ourselves during Lent. Where am I being distracted? Where am I being pulled away from a deeper relationship with God, from a deeper life of faithfulness and faithful obedience? Where am I going to get my water? Where am I going to find fulfillment? And the good news of this passage, that radical, simple message that Jesus delivers to this woman who is very much in need, is this: there is enough. There is enough money. There is enough time. There is enough energy. There is enough faith. There is enough hope. There is enough love. How would it change our lives if each and every day we reminded ourselves that there is enough? Instead of beginning each day by buying into the illusion of scarcity that our society runs on, that our society has learned to function on, instead of reminding ourselves that we need and there's not enough, what if we reminded ourselves each and every day that there is enough? We would be set free from living under this illusion, the illusion that there's not enough. We would be free from returning to those same wells day after day. We would be reminded each and every day of where it is that we go to draw water, where it is that we go to be fulfilled. Buddhism states the problem beautifully. Buddhism gets the problem just right. There is nothing, there is no meeting our needs. There is no ultimately meeting our desires. They will always remain unfulfilled because there is nothing. There is nothing in this life that can fulfill those desires. But the answer that Jesus provides is very different. And that is that fulfillment and contentedness and purpose and satisfaction and happiness and joy. These are found in Jesus. We don't have to draw from other wells. We don't have to continue to return day after day to quench our thirst. Instead, we find our fulfillment. We find our purpose. We find our contentedness, our satisfaction in Jesus, so that then we are free to enjoy the other things, the work and the family and the friends and the hobbies and the travel, free to enjoy all these other things because we are not putting the pressure on these things to meet our needs. We're not putting the pressure on these things to quench our insatiable thirst because that thirst has already been quenched. We are free to worship God in spirit and in truth because we have been filled with living water because there is enough. Because in Jesus Christ, there is enough. Will you pray with me?